As you're turning to James chapter 4, by a show of hands, I want to ask this first question. Who in here has ever taken a personality test before? Anybody ever taken one of those, like Myers-Briggs or anything like that? Yeah. Well, there's a lot of different ones out there. My friend Sherrod introduced me to one called the DISC assessment. And I don't know if you're familiar with the DISC assessment, but you can put this picture up. This is essentially the DISC assessment here. It is a personality test that breaks you down into four different groups here. You are one of those four, and everybody has some of all of them, but you are predominantly one. So you'll see it's called the DISC because there's the D, I, S, and C. D is for dominant, influential, S is steady, C is compliant. And what you'll do is when you take the test, you find out which one you are. The beauty of this test is that you can find out pretty quickly which one you are by two questions. The first question is, are you an active quick thinker? Like if you have a decision to make, you just kind of make the decision. Or are you a little slower with your thought? Like some people say they're indecisive. They're not indecisive, they're just thinking through every scenario, right? So if you're a quick thinker, you're on the top half, the D or an I. If you're a slow, methodical thinker, you got to think of everything, you're a C or an S. How many people here, if I was to give you a decision, you'd be like, hold on, let me analyze everything first. Anybody like that in this room? Okay, my wife is that way. I'm like, let's just go for it. She goes, hold on, I don't think we have the money for it. I'm like, who cares? Let's go, right? So I'm on the top half. So that's the first question. You kind of figure out if you're top or bottom. Then the next question is, are you task-oriented or are you people-oriented? If you're people-oriented, you're on the right side, an I or an S. If you're task-oriented, you're a D or a C. So let me ask you this. Who in here is task-oriented? You don't care what people think, got to get the job done. Anybody like that? Okay, cool. Every place you work, there are different kinds of people, right? And in ministry, one of the things that's been really cool for me is when I took this assessment, it's helped me realize I need to talk to people differently who are different personality types. And so I looked up this sheet, I did some research, and I found this document that gives you the stressors and the motivators of each personality type. And this was great for my marriage. My wife and I took this test, and it was like it showed me who she was, and it showed her who I was. In fact, now when I do premarital counseling, I do this assessment with the couples. I say, let's take this, because communication is like the biggest issue in marriage oftentimes. You don't hear each other, you don't talk to each other in the way that they need to be talked to. And so when my wife took this, she came out as a C, I came out as an I, and you can tell on that circle, those are complete opposites, okay? Now, every time, when I do premarital counseling and I do this assessment, I'm amazed because it's like 90% of people are complete opposites. Who in here would say that your spouse is the complete opposite of you? Anybody? Okay, it's a lot of us, right? And there's goods and there's negatives and there's positives, right? The positive is that you guys will help each other bear each other's weaknesses, okay? So what a weakness for my wife is might be a strength for me. A strength for me is a weakness for my wife and vice versa. The negative is that you can really get on each other's nerves. You can drive each other crazy, right? So these stressors and these motivators, my wife will get stressed about certain things that don't mean a thing to me. And I'm just like, what's the big deal? She's like, it's an enormous deal. And then we get into these fights, right? So what was cool is I've had a lot of people in my ministry take this test and we'll talk with different people because I want to know, like certain people you don't want getting up in youth ministry leading games, okay, right? Certain people you don't want dealing with certain kinds of kids. So it's cool to know. A lot of people who take this assessment go in with an idea of what they are. They're like, oh, I'm definitely an I. Oh, I'm definitely an S. And then they take the assessment and they realize I was way off. I always tell people, you don't take it. Have your spouse sit there with you and take it. Because I remember when my wife was taking it, she goes, oh, boom. And I was like, no. That's not how you would act. Do it this way. We know our spouses better than ourselves, right? And what I've realized is that you know, a lot of people when they take this test is they don't see themselves correctly. And in reality, a lot of us don't see ourselves correctly. A lot of us tend to think different things about ourselves that might not be true, right? I read a study once of, they put together this big group of leaders, and they said, what's the number one trait of being a good, successful leader? And the number one trait that they came up with was self-awareness. Self-awareness. You got to be self-aware. Good leaders, they're honest about who they are, and they're honest about their weaknesses. And, you know, for me, over the course of my leadership, as I'm growing and becoming a leader, a lot of times if somebody pointed out a weakness, I'd be like, you're wrong, right? And I'm like, it's not a weakness. And now I try to embrace it, right? I'm like, it's okay. I can be weak in some things. Well, today we're going to talk about is we're going to be continuing our series called Do You See What I See? Now, if you've been, again, if you've been going to church here for the last 6 years, you've heard me do this message because it's taken a long time, right? But we're in the book of James, and we're in James chapter 4, and we are trucking along. We're almost done. And the premise of this series is to answer this question as if God was asking it to you. Do you see what I see? Imagine God is asking you. Over the course of this series, we've gone through different chapters. And in each chapter, there's like a topic in the chapter that we ask, are you seeing that the way God does? So 1 week we talked about people. Do you see people the way God does? Do you see trials the way God does? And today we're going to be talking about you, right? Do you see yourself the way that God does? Do you see yourself the way that God does? And what I want today is I want everybody here, I want us to be really honest. I want us to be honest about ourselves. I want us to be self-aware. And I want you to assess what kind of a Christian you are. And the sad reality is that, and obviously nobody in this room, because you're all great Christians, but the reality is there's a lot of Christians out there today who don't look anything like Jesus. They don't look anything like Jesus. And in the scripture passage that we're about to read, we will see that James, the author, he calls out the people that he's writing to for not being more like Jesus. They're being more like the world. And more than ever, now this is, I'm really hoping we get some amens today, okay? If you feel that I say something that you're just like, I agree with that, just say amen, all right? So this will be a good one. Here we go, ready? More than ever, the world needs Christians to be more Christ-like. Amen? Amen. Oh, you guys are great. All right. And here's my main point for today, because the more Christ-like we are, the better chance we have of sharing the gospel with the world. So here's the main point for today. To reach the world, we have to be different than the world. To reach the world, we have to be different than the world. We're not going to reach the world if we're the exact same thing as the world, okay? And we're going to dive into that. So if you want the world to know Jesus, we have to live like him. We have to look like him. And like I said, this passage that we're about to read is going to give us three steps on how we can be more like Christ. And these three steps are my three points. You'll notice on the back of your bulletin, we didn't put point one, two, and three. We left it blank, so you can write as much stuff as you want. Good luck. All right. So we're going to read chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. If you don't mind, out of respect for God's word, let's stand, and I'll read this, and then we'll pray, and we'll get started. All right, James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. It says, "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire, and you do not have. You murder and covet, and you cannot obtain. You fight, and you wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? So whoever wants to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Let's pray. God, thank you again for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that we get to come together as a body of believers and just dive into your scripture. I pray that we can know you more today. I pray that we can fall more in love with you based on what your word says. And Lord, I just pray that we can know ourselves better today, that if there's something in our lives that we need to change based on what we hear from scripture today, that we won't hesitate, that we will be as much like Jesus as we can. So Lord, we know it's impossible to be fully like Jesus. He was perfect. We are not. But God, I just pray that with everything in us, we can be a good example of who Jesus Christ is to the world around us. Be with me as I speak, be with everyone as they listen. We love you, God, and we thank you. And we pray this in your name. And all of God's children said, amen. Amen. You guys can take your seats. So let me go ahead and give you point number one. You can write this down. Point number one is the word recognize. Okay, go ahead and write that down. Recognize. And as you're doing that, I want to give you just a little bit of a background from the book of James. Again, if you've heard this message, if you've heard anything from this series, you're probably familiar with some of these facts, but it's good to go over them one more time. So as many of you know, the author of this book is who? James. Great job. All right, 100% so far, right? James. And James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was a prominent figure in the early Christian community, and he played a significant role in the Jerusalem church. He wrote this letter specifically to Jewish Christians. And if you know, in verse 1, it says that it was written to the Christians who were spread abroad because of persecution. So we don't know where every single one of these Christians were. We just know they were spread out among the different regions. The believers that were reading this letter were likely facing persecution, and they were dealing with not only persecution, but internal conflicts within their own communities. So imagine they're being persecuted, and then even within their own church, they're having fights within the church. The persecution that they faced was both from Jewish religious authorities and the Roman Empire. So they were getting it from every direction. And this is probably likely what caused divisions and conflicts with the community, leading to James writing this letter addressing the need for unity, humility, and the submission to God. And he clearly makes the points that you're not going to make an impact on the world if you act just like the world. So step number one, if we want to be more like Christ, step number one is to recognize. We need to recognize. And recognize what? The source of our sin. All right? We have to recognize the source of our sin. In verse 1, James asks, he asks the question, what is the source of the fights and the quarreling and the arguments among you? And then he tells them, he says, it's the passion that rages war within you. Another word for this could be sinful nature. Now, just by a show of hands, who in this room has a sinful nature? Anybody in here have a sinful nature? All right, we all do, right? If you didn't raise your hand, your sinful nature is lying, all right? So we all have a sinful nature. Everybody is born with it. Everybody has it. If you have children, you know this is true, right? Children show this sinful nature from an early age. They're dirty little sinners that run around thinking that the world revolves around them. Amen? All right, remember, I need your amens, y'all. All right, give it to me. My wife and I were walking one day. My whole family were walking down the road. My daughter is standing beside me. Her name's Maura, and she's telling us about school, how everything's going. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, she gets hit in the back of the head with a little twig. And we're like, what in the world? And we turn around, and it's my little four-year-old boy, James. Super cute kid. It's hard to be mad at him. Well, not for me. It is for my wife, right? But James, he throws this twig at Maura, and we turn around. And we're like, James, was that you? And he's standing there, and he kind of looks around, and he goes, I was going to drop the stick, but the devil told me to do it, and I listened to the devil. And I looked at my wife, and I said, well, at least he's being honest. I mean, we can't be too upset with him. We clearly saw his sinful nature. We saw it, right? The moment, and here's the thing, the moment you give your life to Christ, the moment that you become a Christian, you're no longer supposed to live out your sinful nature. Oh, yes. Great job for the amen. All right. Guys, we got to go to war with our sinful nature every day. And let's be honest, it's one of the hardest things to do, right? It's very difficult to do. It's difficult because it's our nature. We have this sinful nature. It's our nature. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, those sinful natures were passed down to their children and their children. So every single person alive has this sinful nature. That means that every single person in this room has sinned, and every single person in this room will sin again, especially if you're leaving in the parking lot today. I've heard about what happens in the parking lot, all right? Well, that was kind of awkward. All right. So The worst part about your sinful nature is you don't have to try to sin. You don't even have to try to sin. Sin comes natural to all of us. In fact, the unnatural thing is to take self-control from the Holy Spirit and try to battle that sinful nature. That's the hard part, right? In fact, it's because of our nature, a lot of our initial responses to things tend to be sinful. When I was 11 years old, I was at the church that I grew up in. There was this guy, he came up to me, and me and this guy had a really cool relationship. He was in his 40s, and he would come up to me, and every time we'd see each other, he'd be like, what up, loser? And I'm like, what's up, punk? And we'd always talk smack to each other, right? Well, one day, this guy walks in, and he's got this full leg cast on. I'm saying from his hip down to his leg. And I looked at him, I was like, what's going on, man? What happened? He goes, craziest thing, I ripped my hamstring. And I was like, ugh. He goes, it's the worst pain I've ever felt in my life. And I said, well, how long are you in this cast for? And he goes, it's going to be a while. I was like, man, all right. He goes, well, good talking to you. I'm going to church. Take it easy, loser. And I said, take it easy, punk. And I punched him in the shoulder, right? And he, in slow motion, I see him do like this. And he falls straight back, all right? Everybody's like, Matt, what have you done? Now, listen. I'm really not trying to give the guy a hard time about this. But I audibly heard his sinful nature, right? He was saying curse words as an 11-year-old. I didn't even know what they meant. I was like, what is that word? And my mom's covering my ears and stuff. But it's funny because a lot of us, like, again, I don't want to give the guy a hard time. He was in a lot of pain, right? But the initial reaction a lot of times is sinful. I think we can all agree with this. You ever been cut off in traffic before, right? I told you the story about my wife. I'm dating this amazing, godly Christian girl, and I let her drive my car once, and somebody cuts her off, and she's like, yo, Jack, and goes nuts. And I'm like, oh my goodness, who is this? Like, this is crazy, right? I mean, think about if somebody steals from you, what's your reaction? I'm going to hunt them down, I'm going to beat them up, right? I mean, maybe, I don't know, right? Our reactions, our initial reactions, a lot of times can be sinful. I had just made this amazing sandwich. I was so hungry. I set it on the counter. I turn around, and I turn right back around. My sandwich is gone, and my dog is sitting there licking his lips. And I was like, and I wanted to get my shotgun and kill my dog, right? I wanted to Old Yeller this thing right there on the spot. But because I'm a Christian and I have self-control, I didn't, all right? So our initial responses a lot of times are sinful, right? The problem that James was addressing is that many Christians, it wasn't that they were just sinning, it's that they were willfully living out their sinful nature. They were doing it and they could care less. They weren't looking anything like Jesus. They were fighting with one another. They had hatred in their hearts for one another. In fact, it says when a lot of them prayed, they were praying with the wrong motives. God, give me this. God, give me that. And they weren't doing it because they wanted to glorify God. They wanted things that would bring them pleasure. Now, this is very important here. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that we're to satisfy the sinful desires of our hearts. Nowhere. And in the world that we live in nowadays, I read article after article about people who say, man, you know, I made the wrong decision by getting married and having a family, so I'm just going to leave them all behind. My desire is to go and live this life of freedom and all this stuff. That's sinful, right? I mean, the people, like, a lot of times your sinful nature, like, when you try to live out how you want that brings you pleasure, it typically hurts somebody else. This is an idea called hedonism. I don't know if you've heard the word before, but the word hedonism is a philosophy that views pleasure as the chief primary goal in life. So this is a hedonistic society. Is America a hedonistic society? 100% it is. We are very hedonistic. All we care about is do what makes you feel good. You know, you only live once. Do what makes you feel good, right? Now, I want to give a disclaimer because I do want everybody in this room, I want you to be happy, okay? I want you to be happy. And here's the amen moment here. Ready? I want you to be happy. I want you to find your happiness in Christ, not in the things of this world, okay? We don't find happiness in the things of this world. They rot. They decay. Jesus is the only eternal thing. God is the only eternal thing that goes on forever. Why would you put your happiness in a temporary thing? We got to put it in Jesus, right? God wants to give you the desires of your hearts, but our hearts have to be in the right place first, okay? He wants to give you the desires of your hearts, but your hearts have to be in the right place first. Psalm 37:4, it's a passage we're all familiar with. It'll be on the screen here, but it says, Psalm 37:4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts. Or it says it, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Now, a lot of people read this verse, and they go, oh, man, God's going to give me the desires of my heart. That's amazing. But they forget the first part. Take delight in the Lord, right? Delight yourself in the Lord. God wants to give you the desires of your heart, but what you have to do first is delight yourself in the Lord. When you're seeking after God, and I think every Christian adult in here can attest to this, when you seek after God, your desires change, right? The things that were important to you when you were younger, the things that you just had to have, you don't care as much about. When I was a kid, I wanted more than anything to get a Nintendo 64, right? I was like, I've got to have it. It's going to bring me utter happiness. And now I look back and I go, it was cool for a while, you know? But our desires change. If you desire God, if you desire Jesus, the desires of this world will seem like nothing. There's a quote by a guy named C.S. Lewis. I've used this quote before, so you've probably heard it, but it's from an essay he wrote called The Weight of Glory. And he says, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition while infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And I love this line, we are far too easily pleased. Have you looked around and just seen the things that people give their lives to? I'm amazed by it. I'm like, you're dedicating everything to that? That's not going to last, right? So we need to delight ourselves in the Lord. Again, nothing compares to the joy that Jesus brings. Amen? Nothing compares to the joy that Jesus brings. And here's another thing. This is something that I really want us to remember. Don't think you know what's best for you. Don't think you know what's best for your life, okay? God knows what's best for your life. God has a path that he sets for everybody. He has a plan for everybody. And if we follow Jesus on that plan and we follow the plan that he has laid out for us, it'll be better than anything that we can imagine. It doesn't mean you're going to have a big house. It doesn't mean, I mean, guys, I met people who God's plan for them was to go live in another country in poverty compared to America. And they are loving life because they're living on mission. They're doing what they were meant to do. It may look a lot different than you think, but walking the path that God has set for you will bring you the most joy. It will bring you the most joy. It'll bring you the most fulfillment. So point number one, just in review, is to recognize. Recognize that when you sin, you're living out your sinful nature and you're not living out your new Christian nature. Recognize who you are following. You are either following the desires of your sinful nature or you're following the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to, everybody, write this question down. Who am I following? Write that down. I really want you to think about that this week. All right, so that's point number one. Point number two, draw near. Draw near. You'll see in verse 7 and 8, it says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And the reality is that when somebody gives their life to Jesus, when you turn to Jesus, you're turning your back on the world. That's what happens. We see in verse 4 that James calls his readers adulterous people. Right? And it's a pretty harsh thing to say to a bunch of people. Imagine they're like, oh, James wrote us a letter. This is great. Let's here, come everybody come together. Let's read this letter. And they read it, and he's like, you double mind. Oh my goodness, he's really adulterous people. I mean, he gives it to them straight, right? Again, this is why a lot of guys like the book of James, is because he's a straight shooter. And it's a harsh thing to say, but it needed to be said. These people claim that they were following Jesus, but in reality, they were following their sinful natures. And what's important is that when you give your life to Jesus, yet you find your fulfillment in worldly things, James says you're committing adultery. That's what you're doing. You're committing adultery. Satisfying your sinful nature is cheating on God. Living for yourself is friendship with the world. The devil, and this is exactly what the devil wants. He wants you to be completely focused on yourself, because when you're focused on yourself, who are you not focused on? God or others, which is who we're called to love. We have to leave worldly living and then draw close to God. This is what he says in verse 8. And so the question is, how do we draw close to God, right? What are some ways that we can draw close to God? And I'm going to give you two things. If I was to ask, you know, I know a lot of you would say, read your Bible, pray, go to church, join a small group. All of those things are great. But based on this passage, there's two things that I saw that I think we can really get out of this on how we can draw close to God. Here's the first one. It's remember your citizenship. Okay, write that down. Remember your citizenship. Here's what I mean when I say that. Is Christians, when you give your life to Jesus, you are no longer a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of heaven, okay? And here's another amen moment. This world is no longer our home, amen? I look around. When I watch the news, man, I'm like, oh, I cannot wait to get to heaven. Like, the world's getting just crazier and crazier. There's a pastor, I don't know who said this, but I saw this quote from a pastor. He says, and this will be on the screen, believers are like immigrants to a new country, not yet completely used to its ways of life. They've accepted citizenship in a new world, and they must learn to live in it. So we are citizens of heaven, yet we're still living on earth. We have to act like citizens of heaven, not citizens of the world. Okay? A lot of you guys know that I grew up in England. My mom was British. My dad was in the military. He was in the Air Force. And so when I was 3 years old, we moved to England, and I spent my entire childhood in England. And it was awesome, all right? The history of other places in the world is just so much more than America. Even when we were in Israel, I remember our tour guide, we went up to where the mountain where the transfiguration happened, and the guy was kind of telling us about the chapel and all this stuff, and he goes, look at this wall over here. And there was this wall with stone, and he goes, that wall's 800 years old. And I looked at my wife, and I was like, that's double the age of our country. Like, it's crazy to think, right? There are places in the world that are so much older than America. And when I lived in England, that was a part of it, was going to castles. Like my field trips, I got to see the crown jewels one day. I mean, it was awesome, right? It was really cool. And so at some point, my dad got orders and we moved to America. Now, I want you to think about what kind of a culture shock it was for me to leave posh England to go to the redneck South, okay? I went to North Carolina, all right, a place called Rosewood, North Carolina. And so I left posh England, where you drink your tea with your pinky up, to seeing some crazy stuff in North Carolina that I didn't know existed. For instance, people in America drive on the right side of the road, right? For me, this was crazy, right? In England, you drive on the left. It was nuts. The other thing was, when I lived on a military base, we'd have our military ID, and anytime we'd go into it was called the commissary in the BX, which is like a grocery store and a Walmart, you'd go and you have to show your ID. So my dad is like, I'm taking you to a place that's going to change your life. I was like, what's this place, Dad? He's like, it's called Walmart. And I was like, wow, I can't wait. So we go into Walmart, and the first thing I noticed was how high the roofs were. I was like, man, this thing goes on forever. And he says, make sure you show your military ID to the greeter at front. I said, okay. So I walk up to the greeter, and I was like, here. And he goes, what are you doing? And I was like, it's my military ID. And I turn around, my dad's just dying laughing at me, you know. And so you know, a lot of things it was different for me, right? When I was sitting in my classroom, and my teacher was like, we got us somebody from England here today, everybody. Like, let's greet him. And I was like, hey, I'm Matt. And then this guy walked up to where I was sitting. I'm sitting next to the door in a trash can. And he just spits into the trash can this massive wad of dip, right? And he spits. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. And he looks at me and he just goes, welcome to America. And then he goes and sits down. And I remember I got home and I looked at my mom and I was like, where are we? Like, what is going on here? The first time I had a buffet, I remember the first time I had a buffet, it was at Shoney's. And then, and free refills, those just weren't a thing where I was from. And so I drank my Dr. Pepper, and this lady comes up, she goes, would you like another Dr. Pepper? And I said, well, oh, no, I've already had one. She goes, well, they're free. And I was like, say again? And so she filled me, I had like seven of them. I was like Forrest Gump when he met JFK. I got to pee. You know, that's how I was. And so there was a lot of things about America that I had to change and I had to learn differently, right? And in the same way, guys, as Christians, we have to become different people. I couldn't live as an Englishman anymore. I had to become a redneck, all right? And that was really hard for me, all right? But it's the same way. If you're a citizen of heaven, you can't act like a citizen of the world. And because our citizenship has changed, we have to act differently. We have to act differently. You should not be the same person after you become a Christian. I tell this to students all the time. I'm like, listen, if you become a Christian and none of your friends notice, something's not right, right? I mean, people should notice. There should be a marketable difference, right? There's new things that I had to learn when I came to America. And if you want to draw near to God, we have to unlearn things. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit because, like I said, our natural response is what? It's to sin. We have to fight that. So that's the first one, is just remember your citizenship. Remember your citizenship. The second one is resist the devil. Okay, write that down. Resist the devil. Another way to draw close to God is to resist the devil. You cannot draw closer to God if you are not actively resisting the devil. And this is what James tells us in verse 8. He says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, you dirty-minded. I'm sorry, you double-minded. So when he says clean your... dirty-minded, oh man, all right. Well, we're talking about lust later, so just hang on tight, all right. So he says, clean your hands, right? He says, clean your hands, and this means making your conduct pure. Everything that you do should be pure conduct. Purify your hearts. This means to have purity of thoughts and motives. There's that dirty thinking I was just talking about, right? Having purity of thoughts and motives. James calls the readers double-minded, right? Because they were trying to love God and love the pleasures of the world at the same time. It's double-minded. You can't do that. In verse 7, he tells us that we need to submit. And listen, there is a difference between submission and obedience, okay? Submission is the surrender of one's will. This is what James meant when he says submission. It's a complete surrender. Obedience can only happen when you first submit. You have to submit before you can obey. So when this passage tells you to submit to God, it's saying that you need to totally surrender, and then you can resist the devil. Now, one thing we like to be at this church is honest, and if I'm being honest, I know that some of us in this room today, and I don't want you to raise your hand, but I imagine that there are people in this room who feel unable to resist the devil, meaning that no matter how hard you try, the devil keeps attacking you, he keeps tempting you, and you keep giving in, okay? Listen, you feel defeated, you feel that you can't stand strong, and I get that, okay? I struggle with this still. Right? Where when I fall victim to one of the devil's temptations or something like that, I feel terrible. And you know, a misperception about this verse is it says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. A misperception about this verse is that when you resist the devil, that he'll never come back. You guys realize that's not true. The devil is always going to come back, okay? And what I mean by this is, you know, I've said this before in a different message, that if you're not a Christian, I don't think the devil's very worried about you. right? You're already living out your sinful. It's just like whatever. But the moment you become a Christian, the devil's very worried about you. He's like, man, this guy's going to be doing some great stuff for the Lord. So why do we expect as Christians that the devil's not going to come after us anymore? He's scared, right? And so the devil's always going to come back, but the more you resist him, the stronger and the better you get at doing it, okay? And so the last thing, and this is just a personal belief of mine, is that when you are fighting against, like, my belief is that repentance alone doesn't make the devil flee from you, okay? If you repent of a sin, I don't think the devil's necessarily going to flee. When you repent of your sin, your fellowship with God is restored, absolutely. But has the devil really fled from you, or is he still hanging around? What I've noticed is that there's a lot of people who struggle with sin, and they'll ask forgiveness all the time, but they don't do anything to remove the sin from their life, okay? Now, there's a difference there. If we allow the devil to hang around, he's going to hang around. So Jesus, there's a really good point here that I want to make, is that the gospel, when you hear the gospel, right, Jesus died on a cross for us so that we could live forever with him in heaven. When you hear the gospel, a common mistake is to assume that the gospel is only for salvation. All right, people think, oh, I'm saved. If the gospel is only salvation, what do you need it for after you get saved, right? The gospel, the name of Jesus, we should be evoking daily. Okay, we should be using the name of Jesus daily. The gospel isn't just for salvation, it's for everyday life. And I'll give you an example of this. Imagine that you're in a sword fight with somebody, right? You guys are going at it and you're in a sword fight and the enemy, who's the devil, cuts you. Right? Think of repentance as stepping back from the fight, getting a bandage, and tending to your bandage, and now you're healed. When we are at war with the devil and we sin, we pray to God, dear Lord, please, I pray for repentance, forgive me of this sin, fix my relationship. That's like bandaging your wound. But guess what? The enemy's still right there in front of you with his sword drawn. So what we have to do, you know, the Bible, it says that the word of God is stronger than a double-edged sword. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. Jesus is the sword, right? The word is the sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon in the armor of God. And so what we need to do is, if Jesus is that sword that we're holding, what do? In the name of Jesus, you cast the devil away. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus would go around. He had complete control over demons that would possess people. He had complete control. It was the name of Jesus. When he died, resurrected, and then commissioned the apostles to go and share the gospel, they went out and cast out demons and healed people, what? In the name of Jesus. And so what I want you guys to do, I think you should try this, okay? If you're dealing with a sin that you just feel you can't get control over, right? You just feel like you're constantly falling victim to this sin. First, repent of that sin, and then in the name of Jesus, cast that sin out, okay? Like, for instance, lust, right? If you specifically name the sin. If you're dealing with lust, you pray for repentance over your lustful thoughts, and then you say, lust, in the name of Jesus Christ, leave me. In the name of Jesus, cast it out. Anger, in the name of Jesus, I cast you out. All right? So resisting the devil is casting him out. So pray for forgiveness and then cast him out. So in review, the first way to make a difference in the world is, number one, is to recognize if you're following your sinful nature or the Holy Spirit. And then number two is draw close to God by resisting the devil and remembering your citizenship. Okay? And then here's point number three, and then we'll be done. Point number three is humble yourself. Write that down. Humble yourself. So in James 4, verses 9 and 10, I'll reread it. It says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I love that verse because he's saying, like, listen, we need to mourn over our sin, right? Anytime we sin, anytime we turn our back on God, that should do something to you. If you're callous to your sin, then something's wrong, right? And so he's like, listen, you guys have been laughing over the pleasures that you've had, but now I want you to weep and mourn because you're not living up to the standard that God has for you. In verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Following your sinful nature is selfish. Following the Holy Spirit is humble. Selfish and humble, right? You guys have probably heard this definition before of humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Have you guys heard that before? Yeah, it's a great line. I love that definition because humility is the opposite of pride. It's the complete opposite of pride because humble people don't put themselves first. Humble people put other people first. If you want to change the world, if we want to have any impact on the world for Christ, we have to be humble. Because here's the reality, guys, it's not about us. It's about God, and it's about them. And by them, I mean non-Christians. It's not about us. It's about them. When you humble yourself, who do you look like? You look like Jesus, right? Jesus was the most humble. He only thought of others. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were first created, they looked like God. They acted like God. They had the same characteristics. But the moment that they fell away from the Lord and chose to sin, who did they look more like? It wasn't God. They looked like the devil, right? They chose themselves over God. And this is why James is being very direct. He's being very direct with these people because he's like, listen, you can claim you're a Christian, but you don't look anything like him. You don't look like him, right? So how are you going to look like him? So my question, and write this question down here, is who do you look like? Who do you look like? Do you look more like Jesus, or do you look more like a selfish, worldly person like the devil, right? Do you selfishly follow your sinful nature, or do you humbly follow Jesus? This is something that I'm still working on myself. I made a terrible mistake a couple years of praying for humility. You guys know it's the worst thing to pray for, or patience, right? Don't pray for those things because God will give you these. When I prayed for humility, the next 2 years we lost to Michigan. Ohio State lost to Michigan. And so I blame myself, guys. I really do. I blame myself for it because Pastor Scott Leewald, it is daily. He talks junk to me. And I know it's the devil trying to tempt me to anger. So every time I see Scott, I'm like, get away from me, devil. You're trying to tempt me to anger, right? But humility is something that I'm trying to work on. And here's the thing. Do you know what happens when we submit to God in humility? When we submit to God in humility, the devil sees us as dangerous. He sees us as dangerous. And I don't know about you, but I want the devil to fear what I'm going to do in the name of Jesus. I want him to. I want him to just be like, oh, what's this Clark kid going to do today? And I'm like, oh, you'll see, devil, right? Like, this is what I want. Here's another quote. I love this quote. Again, I don't know who said it. I saw it on Facebook. But it says, God never made us to be safe. He made us to be dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. Being dangerous to the kingdom of darkness is not a safe lifestyle. I mean, you're putting yourself out there, right? And so humility, it makes us dangerous to the devil. But here's the other thing. Humility also makes Christians stand out. It makes us stand out. When we respond differently to different situations than the world does, it makes us stand out. When I worked at a bank, I remember the bank people, there was not a single Christian there. I used to work at National City, which is now PNC, but they would always be like, hey, we're going to go do this after work. You want to go? And I'm like, oh, I can't. And it got to the point where they were like, you don't talk like us. You don't joke like us. Like, what's going on? And I was like, well, let me tell you. And then you tell them, right? There's a reason we act differently. And remember, anytime we leave this church building, we are on the mission field, okay? Anytime we leave, we're on the mission field. This means that people, when they see us, they are seeing an image of Jesus. The question is, what kind of Jesus are you portraying? Is it an accurate image of Jesus, or is it an inaccurate image of Jesus? The people that James was writing to, they were not portraying an accurate image of Jesus. These people were portraying sinfulness, right? And we shouldn't be like them. We shouldn't be like the world. We need to be different than the world. We need to stand out from the world. And here's the thing. This is another amen moment here. Ready? Get ready for it. What we have is better than anything the world has to offer. Amen? The message that we have is better than anything the world has to offer. Another pastor I heard, he said this quote here, and it's a great quote. He says, our culture will never be attracted to something that looks just like them. Our culture will never be attracted to something that looks just like them. If we're putting out something that they already have, who cares? They're just going to be like, dude, I got it here. What do I need you for? But if we put out something different, hey, you don't have to live this life. You don't have to live in this void emptiness that comes with created things, right? Why would they be attracted to something they already have? So in order to point people to Jesus, we first have to be looking to Jesus ourselves, not our sinful nature. So I'm going to show you just a 10-second video real quick, and then the worship team will come up. This video that I'm about to play you, I don't want to spoil it, but I know a lot of you have seen it. It's about 10 seconds. It's a video of a dad and his little baby kid watching a sporting event together, and I want you to see what happens. Okay, play the video for me, please. I love it. So this kid, he thinks everything's great, right? He's like, yes! And then he looks at his dad and he's like, oh no, right? And so the reason I love, the minute I saw this video, I remember just thinking to myself, I've got to use this in a message. Because the thing that I love about it is that the kid didn't know how to respond until what? Until he looked into his father, right? The moment he looked to his father, he knew the correct way to respond. And we as Christians, when our focus is on God the Father and not ourselves, that's when we act like Jesus. And guys, more than ever, this is what the world needs. And listen, imagine, just imagine what we can do if we as a church were fully focused on God. Imagine what we could do to the community in the name of Jesus. So what I want you guys to do is we're gonna stand and we're gonna sing a song right now. I'm gonna pray for us and then we'll sing, but as you're singing this song, I want you to pray to God that you can be Holy Spirit-led and not sinful nature-led. I want you to pray that if there's certain sins in your life that you're struggling with, that you can have victory over those sins by repenting of the sin and then in the name of Jesus, casting that sin out. And guys, I know, at the last couple of weeks, we in our staff meetings, we talk about how many people have been coming to our church and all the great stuff that we're seeing and stuff. You guys realize that our church, we could make such an impact on the community if all of us were just fully focused on the Lord and making his message known. I mean, we've got the resources, we've got the people, right? We can do great change in this country in the name of Jesus. We just gotta do it.